Heavenly Father, these words tell an ugly but true story. These things happened and you caused them to be recorded for us. We pray this morning that you might help us to understand why. Father, we pray that you might help us to see and to derive the benefit that is there for us in these chapters. Father, we pray that the result of that will be we are better equipped to live for your glory in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And the story, as Laurie alluded to, the story of these chapters is well known. This is widely recognised by people who read such things as one of the most artistic and powerful historical narratives produced anywhere in the ancient world. Hollywood had no trouble turning it into a lavish 1950s epic because it's such a gripping and dramatic story. The way it's told, this story is memorable for us. We remember it. But we're supposed to remember it so that we will derive spiritual benefit from it. And there is a lot of spiritual benefit to be derived from it. It teaches us things. It teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about Jesus. As we witness the ugly fall of this great king, we firstly learn something about ourselves. And specifically, we learn some lessons about how sin works in us. Most of you know that I dive, and serious scuba divers, guys much more advanced than I am, they take a really big interest in accident analysis. So on the internet, it's kind of sort of a bit morbid really, but on the internet there are bulletin boards devoted to dissecting what went wrong in diving accidents. And they have little signs at the top of them, warning grieving relatives, you don't want to be reading this, because they get right into it. And the idea, though, it's not because they're all a bunch of sort of freaky, depressing goth people or something. The idea is that by thoroughly understanding somebody else's mistakes, there's a greater chance that, you know, we can avoid those things ourselves. And David's ugly fall, it can be dissected in the same sort of way so that we can learn lessons about how sin works in us. And if we take those lessons to heart, it will increase the chances of us resisting sin and avoiding the consequences that can flow from sin. And there are lots of lessons that we can learn about sin in this chapter. And the first one is that there is nobody who is immune from terrible sin. No one is immune from terrible sin. I tried this week to come up with a single word that would best capture everything that we've seen of David so far in the story. And I came up with the word noble. Last week, we saw him exercise that beautiful faithfulness and that lavish kindness. If we read a bit further back, we've seen him be brave, we've seen him be full of trust in God, we've seen him be wise. We've seen him exercise admirable mercy, admirable self-control. Remember when Saul was chasing after him, he had the chance to kill him? We've seen his dependence on God and we've seen his love for God. As kings go, David was a noble king. But this is the guy who falls in this ugly and terrible way. We must never assume that good people are immune from great sin. That's the assumption that has allowed far too many men in holy orders to get away with sexual abuse for far too long in far too many places. They're thinking, no, it can't be true, he's such a good man. Even the people who seem noblest to us are capable of great sin, because nobody is immune from terrible sin. And we must never assume that we are safe from falling into terrible sin. Greater people than us have fallen as far as it is possible to fall. Why would I think I didn't need to be vigilant, to be alert to the temptations that that come across my path. On the night before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember Jesus, he saw the temptation that his disciples faced. And what did he tell them to do? Watch and pray. Watch and pray. The Apostle Peter, he was in the garden that night. Peter knew from bitter experience what happens when temptations press in on you and you are not alert. That same man who failed to heed Jesus' command that night in the garden, only hours later would betray Jesus in the courtyard. Then many, many years later, he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And he tells us in 1 Peter what the right response to that reality is. He says, so be self-controlled and alert. He tells us to be vigilant about sin in a way that he wasn't that night in the garden. First lesson we should learn is that there is nobody who is immune from terrible sin. Second lesson we should learn is that a good defense against falling into sin is to be busy doing the work of the Lord. A good defense against falling into sin is to be busy doing the work of the Lord. Look at the first verse in chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. There was nothing unusual about a king sending out his army without him. But this verse kind of emphasizes at the beginning, it was the time when kings go off to war. And then it states at the end explicitly and a little bit redundantly, but David remained in Jerusalem. And in between that beginning and that end, it emphasizes all Israel were out on the battlefield, but not David. And David's lack of involvement in, his lack of engagement with the battlefront is reinforced if you look at verse 11. Did you notice the contrast with Uriah? Uriah is focused on the fact, David said, go home, wash your feet, relax. But no, Uriah is focused on the fact that the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, it is at the battlefront with the army. And so that's where he should be. By contrast, God's king is sleeping late, rolling out of bed at sunset and strolling around the palace roof. David's disengagement from his distance from the battlefront is reinforced again in chapter 12, in verse 27, where Joab has to send for David because Joab is about to be treated as if he were the king for his exploits on the battlefield. David, the king didn't have to be out with the ark leading his troops against the enemies of God's people. But sleeping late and wandering the roof suggests it wasn't like he stayed at home for some really important reason. And it's certainly true that if he had been out leading the army, he wouldn't have been wandering the roof of the palace at dusk looking down into people's courtyards. This temptation would never have arisen if he had been busy, zealously leading his army, which was his core business. David's job was to deliver God's people from their enemies, to bring them peace, and then to govern them with justice and righteousness. If he'd been getting on with that job, this stuff in chapter 11 wouldn't have happened. Our job in this world is to get on with being like Jesus and advancing the kingdom of Jesus in this world. And if we're focused on those things, we do actually shut down whole avenues of temptation. When our minds are filled with thinking about God, about studying his word, about being faithful to him in the things I do with my family and the things I do at work and wherever, when we're looking for opportunities to love others and then acting on those opportunities, we are less free for our minds to drift into thinking about things that they shouldn't be thinking about in the first place.
We're too busy to get involved in useless Facebook discussions where we end up saying things we regret for no good reason. We're just too busy. We can't be bothered indulging in gossip and petty fights because the thing that's at the front of our mind helps us to see how insignificant and foolish such gossip and conflicts are in the grand scheme of things. If we're focused on helping other people around us see how great Jesus is, we are more conscious of our words and our actions and how they're going to be perceived by other people, what message they're sending to those people about Jesus. And that helps to shield us from temptations. Second lesson we should learn is that a good defense against falling into sin is to be busy doing the works of the Lord. A third lesson we should learn is that when we do face temptation, run away, don't fan the flames. Run away, don't fan the flames. I don't think David set out to be a peeping Tom. I think it was an accident that he saw Bathsheba bathing. But what does he do next? Having seen this beautiful woman, he takes the very first step of making contact with her. Instead of putting her out of his mind, he sends servants out to identify who she is. He makes, it's only a little move, but he makes a move towards the source of his temptation instead of running full tilt away from it. A long time ago, I used to be a scout. And being a scout was really cool because you got to play with fire a lot. And the basic rule of the campfire was that when you woke up in the morning, if you wanted to turn those sort of smouldering ashes into a proper fire, then you had to supply not too much, but just a little bit of oxygen. You do that by gently fanning it or by gently blowing on it. When it comes to sin, how often do we, like David, take the smouldering ashes of temptation and gently blow on them or fan them? How often do we do that instead of dumping a bucket of sand on it like we should? The other week, we heard Paul warn Timothy about the temptations of loving money. And what did he tell him to do in the face of that? In 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 11, he told him, flee! In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 14, what does Paul tell his readers to do when they are tempted to return to idolatry? He tells them, flee! In chapter 6 in the same letter, what does he tell them to do when they're tempted to pursue sexual immorality? He says to them, flee! Taking another look is not fleeing. Letting fantasies spin and weave in your mind is not fleeing. Arranging circumstances so that you bump into that person again or end up in that tempting situation again, whatever it is not fleeing. In the face of temptation, what do you think is going to happen if you lean into it rather than running away from it? What do you think is going to happen? What do you think is going to happen if you keep probing it in your mind instead of running away from it? What do you think is going to happen if you flirt with it instead of running away from it? What do you think is going to happen? Some of you are doing this right now. God says, do you stop it? Flee temptation. David should have gone inside, he should have had a cold shower, and he should have decided he wasn't going to walk on the roof at bath time anymore. That was fleeing. A third lesson we should learn is that when we do face temptation, run away, don't fan the flames. A fourth lesson we should learn is that sin will compound if we don't deal with it by repentance. Sin will compound if we don't deal with it by repentance. This didn't all start with David rolling out of bed in the afternoon and saying, you know what, I think I'm going to kill one of my top commanders today. He didn't start there. He was tempted. He committed one terrible sin. Sin against a woman, a sin of betrayal against a man who'd put his life on the line for him. He knew he'd done wrong, but he was unwilling to face the shame and the consequences of repentance, and so he sought to hide his sin. And what did it do? It led him into even deeper sin. Confessing and turning away from sin that we've fallen into, it can be very shameful and very painful. But better to face that than being sucked into a wider web of sin or a deeper well of sin. Having light shone on the darkness of sin, it can be very uncomfortable, very confronting. But the light that exposes also cleanses us, and it lifts from us the burden of sin, and it gives us a chance to make a fresh start. This is a much more blessed way to be than piling up sin upon sin, trying to keep track of all the lies and having to suppress the guilty conscience and watching other people get drawn in and hurt in the process and always frightened that I'm going to be found out. David himself expresses this truth beautifully in Psalm 32. You might want to write that down and have a look at Psalm 32 when you get home. That'd be a productive thing to do for 10 minutes on a Sunday afternoon. David knew this truth and he expresses it beautifully in Psalm 32. And there are all sorts of other lessons that we could learn about how sin works from this ugly fall of this great king. But recognise, even the greatest can sin terribly. And so be alert and so be awake to the temptations around you. And when you face them, run. Don't fan the flames. And when you fail and you fall, don't cover it up. Face the facts, confess it, deal with it, whatever the consequences are that come from it, because the alternative is worse. We learn something about ourselves in these chapters. We also learn something about God in these chapters. At the end of chapter 11, it's kind of like David seems to have got away with his crimes. Regarding his adultery, Uriah's dead. Nobody else in the kingdom is going to challenge him about it. He's too powerful. Regarding Uriah's murder, Joab's keeping his mouth shut. I bet you he's still got that bit of paper tucked away somewhere safe with the order on it. But he's keeping his mouth shut. David has killed one of his most loyal military commanders, taken his wife, and he has gotten away with it. Except then we read the very last sentence in chapter 11. Have a look. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. God has seen, and he is not pleased with his king. And notice what God does in his displeasure at the beginning of chapter 12. Just glance there where he sends the prophet Nathan, and Nathan tells David a little story. He tells David a story about a rich man who steals from a poor man for no reason other than he can and he wants to. And if you look at verse 5, you see that after David's heard this story, he is outraged at the rich man in the story. Outraged. It says he burned with anger against him. He said, "This man deserves to die." Do you see what God's doing? He's setting David up so that he can see clearly the horror of his own sin. In verse 7, David says to David, "You are the man in the story." And he goes on and reminds David of all the blessings that God had showered on him as king, the wealth and the power that he'd given him. He was a man who had so much. And David repays it all by doing what? Verse 9, despising the word of the Lord, which is to despise the Lord who speaks the word, according to verse 10. God confronts David with all this. Because of the way he does it, David cannot but acknowledge his guilt in verse 13. Do you see it there? "I have sinned against the Lord." And in this we see the wisdom of God. David is his king. He is the king after God's own heart. God's covenant faithfulness will remain with David. He's made promises and he will keep them. But he needs David to repent of his sin. Any fool can confess sin, I heard a story once, and I really hope it was an apocryphal story, like an urban legend, but I heard a story. It was a story of a Catholic guy who each week would put in his diary the illicit liaison with his mistress and the visit to confession afterwards. That's not repentance. True repentance is the change of heart that comes when we truly recognise the ugliness of our sin in the sight of God. It's the deep grief over sin. It's the steadfast commitment to leave sin behind that comes when God enables me to see the repulsiveness and the hideousness of my sins. And by leading David into outrage at the behaviour of the rich man in Nathan's story, God is leading David to the point where he responds to God's word of rebuke with genuine, painful owning of sin and repenting of it. If you want to explore David's repentance some more, then again you need to go to Psalms and you need to read Psalm 51. That would be another really good use of 5-10 minutes on a Sunday afternoon. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David wrote about being confronted by Nathan with his sin and his repentance. You see, we see God's gracious wisdom in how he responds to David so that he might be led to repentance. And we also see God's gracious forgiveness, and we see his firm discipline in response to sin. Both his gracious forgiveness and his firm discipline in response to sin. And so if you look at the second half of verse 13, Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." David's taken the life of an innocent man. He deserves to die. But God declares he's not going to give David what he deserves. That sin is taken away. David's not told on what basis that is possible. In a just universe, all sin must be atoned for. So how is it that this sin is taken away? How is this sin atoned for? Well, the same way the guilt of every sinner is atoned for. It is borne by Christ at the cross. The great son of David will bear the sin of his forefather, just as he bears the sin of every repentant sinner. God extends his gracious forgiveness to David because Christ's cross is coming. But he also extends his firm discipline to David. And this is what we should expect. In Hebrews 12, chapter 6, we are told the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And you remember when we were, was it last year, we did the beginning of Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. We heard the Lord Jesus tell his church, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." Forgiveness of sin does not mean no consequence from sin. Discipline impresses upon us the wrongness of sin. It teaches us the wrongness of sin. It forces us to reflect soberly on why certain paths should not be walked in life. Discipline serves as a warning to us to keep us from sin next time. It's a reminder. In David's case, according, if you look at verse 14, it also demonstrates to those who show contempt for God that God will not be mocked and despised without consequence. And the discipline that is imposed on David is sobering. His young son dies, and the sword will never depart from his household, he is told. And in the coming chapters, we will actually see that the death of Bathsheba's new son, frankly, it's almost an act of mercy on him. Because the bitterness, the ugliness, the violence of the sin and the conflict that is going to emerge in David's family among his living children for years and years to come is immense. God is gracious and he forgives. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but he does discipline us as a father who loves his children will discipline them. And I wonder how much we expect our loving Father to discipline us. I wonder how often we pray, God, please take away these unpleasant circumstances that are going on in my life. I wonder how often we pray that without pausing to consider whether they are the consequence of our sin and part of God's discipline on us. I don't think all suffering is about that. Not every bad thing that happens to me is an example of God's discipline. But if God really does impose loving discipline on us, as the scriptures suggest, then some of it must be. And so when it comes, it is worth some self-reflection to see if God is doing that sin-banishing, Christ-forming work of discipline in me. Is he helping me see the wrongness of something, pointing me to something that needs to be repented of, reminding me of why a certain behaviour or choice is not his? Rejoice in God's forgiveness. Rejoice in God's forgiveness. And at the same time, learn lessons from his discipline when it comes. These famous chapters, they teach us something about ourselves, they teach us something about God, and finally, and just in a few sentences, they teach us something about Jesus. They teach us that he is the king we really need. Jesus is the king that we really need. Even a noble human king like David fell, and wow, he fell big. Who would we dare trust to lead us if even the most noble of leaders are capable of this? Who would we ever follow wholeheartedly, without reservation, if even the greatest of earthly leaders have the potential for this lurking within them? That's why God sent us a heavenly king, a king who committed no sin and in whom there was no deceit, as 1 Peter 22 tells us. Jesus is the king who shows us the true depths of sin by showing us the true cost of sin as he hangs on that cross. Jesus is the king who atones for our sin on that cross, so that when we repent of our sin, we can hear those most precious words that David heard: the Lord has taken away your sin. And Jesus is the king in whom there is no sin, whom we really can, really must trust utterly, rely on totally, follow wholeheartedly without reservation. There are many, many lessons in this very memorable story. Let's pray together that God will apply some of them to our hearts today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a gripping story and it's easy to just remember it, but Father, we pray that we benefit from it. Give us a new appreciation of the danger of sin, of the risk of temptation. Father, make us people who watch and pray. Make us people who are equipped and able in the face of temptation to flee and not to fan. And Father, we pray also that you make us people who are conscious of your great forgiveness, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but also people who expect your discipline, because we are sinners who need discipline from our loving Father. And so, Father, we pray that you give us the wisdom and discernment to recognise it when it's happening and to respond appropriately, to learn those lessons, to repent where that's what's required. And Father, we thank you more than anything for the King you've given us. Father, thank you that we can rely on him. Thank you that we can depend on him. Thank you that he shows us the depth of the ugliness of sin. Thank you that he deals with the depth of the ugliness of our sin. And Father, thank you that he will never, ever let us down. He will never, ever fall. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.